Today, in part 6 of our series, The Story, we study the wanderings of Israel as described in the book of Numbers. God wants to be with us and will pay any price to make it so. But our sin and man's fickle heart make that difficult. How does our outlook and words, tendency to turn away from God, lead to unbelief? Here's Pastor Seth.
We are going through the story. It's 31 weeks, hop, skipping, and jumping from beginning to end of the Bible. And the story today that talks about the book of Numbers, wanderings, Israel's long road trip. When I think about wanderings, I think about what we've already seen in the story. In the book of Genesis, the book of Exodus, and Leviticus, we've seen different pictures of what sin looks like. The Bible functions like a mirror for us, the book of James says. And we've seen things like our rebellion and our independence and our willfulness, our stubbornness, the drive to have to be in control, to define life the way we want it to be and to have life the way we want it to be as our top priority. Last week, we looked at our wandering heart that we have to face with. When I think of today's, I think of the entitled heart that all of us have to deal with. And I think about our grumbling and mumbling heart. It's never really pleased all that much. Sometimes, you know, when you read the book of Numbers and you see just the chaos that the people of Israel had become, and even through Genesis and Exodus, you think, how in the world does God lead all of these people to get them where he wants them to be? And as you read this, and especially in the book of Numbers, where they're going to be wandering what should have been an 11-day march for 40 years, it's almost like God is herding cats. In your handout, God's upper story, and there's our lower story. Unless we understand something of God's upper story, there are going to be times in your life where your lower story is going to seem chaotic to you. You're going to wonder what in the world is going on, and where is God, and how come God's not answering my prayers? That's a very common thing, as we've seen already in our messages in Genesis and Exodus. But our story at different times is not going to make very much sense to us unless we can clip onto God's upper story and see what he's trying to do in our lower story and through our lower story. The absurdity about watching God try to herd 2 million people around the Sinai Desert. The same type of fiasco just goes on and on and on. In your handout, and on the screen here, God's upper story, God wants to be with us. From the very beginning of Genesis, through Exodus, through Leviticus, now in the Numbers, you see this again and again and again. God wants to be with us, and he will pay any price to make it so, even though we just keep walking away. There are several sins that are prominent in the book of Numbers that I think about that, again, sort of add to our list of kind of that question that you might ask yourself every once in a while, what's wrong with me? There's something that's not right. I can't put my finger on it that keeps messing me up or leads me to discouragement or anxiety or depression or fear or worry. And one of those things is the sin of what's called unbelief, a sin of unbelief. And normally when I think about the sin of unbelief, it's very, and maybe you think this way too, it's very easy to think, well, God, if I just had more faith, Then I'd be doing better. And I want to say, well, yeah, that's true. But the question is, where does that unbelief come from? And one of the things that the book of Numbers will give us insight into is that we define faith sort of like a thermometer. When the temperature gets higher, the thermometer goes up. When the temperature gets lower, the thermometer goes down. And our thermometer to determine our faith has to do with goodies. The amount of goodies that God gives to us, and when he gives those goodies, and when we need those goodies, when those things are sort of coming in stream, then our faith goes up. And when those goodies don't seem to be coming in place, or they seem to have disappeared in a timely manner, then our faith goes down. Our doubt goes up. Our problem is sometimes is faith or a lack of faith, but oftentimes it's how we define life, and we normally define it by the amount of goodies or the kinds of goodies that we feel entitled to. There's a second sin we'll look at, the sin of complaining. And you're going to find, if you watch yourself closely, a fickle heart. And we are fickle about just about everything. It's pretty amazing. When you think about the story of the Israelites here in the promise, about to go into the promised land, remember just a couple weeks ago we looked at the book of Exodus. These folks watched crisis after crisis averted. They watched the being freed from slavery. They watched God keep the Egyptian army at bay all night while the Red Sea parted. They watched 2 million people walk across the dry seabed when the last little boy scampered up the other side and the Egyptian army came to follow them down in. They watched the great sea walls crash in and destroy the Egyptian army. You would think that the response of the people would be, oh my gosh, how could I ever rebel against God? How could I ever disobey God? How could I ever question him or be loyal or disloyal to him again? And yet within days, the people complain. Numbers 11. The people complained in the hearing of the Lord about their misfortunes. And when the Lord heard it, his anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some outlying parts of the camp. Now, I think I may have the spiritual gift of complaining. Speaking tongue-in-cheek. But it comes so easily to me. Mindy and I often joke about, you know, the kind of things that are annoyances. We call them first world problems in our world. Things like yesterday, if you were trying to go up Culver towards Northwood. Anybody else try to do that yesterday? You know, it's just amazing where your mind can go with things like this. Mine did not go well. I was in a pitched battle for about 10 minutes between Irvine Center Drive and Walnut. The repairman's not going to be here for another 2 hours. First world problems. That's what these people were complaining about. Verse 4. The rabble with them began to crave other food. And again, the Israelites started wailing and said, if only we had meat to eat. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt at no cost. Also the cucumbers. Now, you know, I don't know how cucumbers got added to this list. I don't care what I've tried to put on a cucumber. It's still not tasting good to me. But anyway, apparently it was a delicacy for these folks. Melons, leeks, onions, and garlic. You know, how would you like to have been around this, folks, and the after-dinner breath from this kind of stuff? But now we have lost our appetite. This is a first-world problem. We never see anything but this manna. God is providing food 6 days a week, and on the sixth day, a double portion for the seventh day. And yet, even at the very beginning of this, they were complaining about the food. If you've ever been out east of here, out in the Mojave Desert, you may wonder how 2 million people would be fed every day. God had no problem doing that. But they're complaining about their food, about the manna. I was reminded of a fellow that wanted a steak dinner one night. Went to a local restaurant close by. Ordered his steak, and about 10 minutes later, the waiter's coming by with his plate. And he notices that the waiter has his thumb on top of the steak as he's delivering the plate. And he's just incensed about this. He tells the waiter, what are you doing with your thumb on my steak? And the waiter equally complains. He says, don't look at me. You want it to fall on the ground again? Ah, yes. So what does God do? What does God do with a bunch of spoiled brat folks? He sends them quail. A big wind comes off the Mediterranean, and enough quail come in over the Sinai Desert, and they fall dead 3 feet deep in every part of the camp. Enough quail that the scripture says that even in their even in their mouths, even between their teeth, they became sick. Psalm 106, 14 and 15 describes this, that the people craved this delicacy that they didn't have. And then the scripture says that so God gave them what they asked for, but sent a wasting disease upon them. I take that to mean a bunch of them were hanging over the toilet all night, complaining about the small things. On the inside of your handout, the third sin that I'm struck with in this book of Numbers is the sin of presumption. The sin of presumption. It's very easy in our world, it's very easy back then, as the nation was getting organized. They had the Ten Commandments, they had the tabernacle, they had all these laws that were going to organize life, they had a plan. They were on an 11-day road trip, or so they thought, to the promised land, the land of milk and honey. Everything was going just like they thought it should. What could be wrong with this? But they lived as if those things were guaranteed, as if the good life was their highest priority and God's highest priority. And when that happens, you and I become blind, virtually blind, to what God is trying to reveal about ourselves and what he wants to change in our heart. It's easy for the sin of presumption. This is seen in one of these episodes, this one in Numbers 11. Moses heard the people of every family wailing, each at the entrance of his tent. The Lord became exceedingly angry and was troubled. About 3 weeks ago, I got to go to my favorite place on planet Earth. It's in Colorado Springs. It's just north of Garden of the Gods. And if you've ever been there, it's a spectacular place. It's called Glen Eyrie. And there's a castle. There we go. There's a castle there that was built about 100 years ago. This is looking just at the right side of the castle. The castle extends back towards the back left, which is out of view for right now. Colonel Palmer was a Civil War veteran, colonel and promoted to general during the Civil War. And he got married to a woman from Colorado Springs, and he found this property in this canyon and just north of Garden of the Gods, and decided that he bought the whole canyon, which you're looking at just part of, and he decided that he wanted to build this house and this property for his wife. However, he did not talk with anybody who's been married, apparently, because he had the whole thing built without her knowledge because he wanted to surprise her. Now, I'm married to a girl who doesn't like surprises. So this story is, I relate to this story. This is part of the canyon. Looking north towards the Garden of the Gods, you see this humongous red stone structure that's all around this canyon. You see the greenery. Over here, Colonel Palmer called the carriage house. And in the carriage house 100 years ago, if you went inside of the gate there into the courtyard, you would hear a neighing of 8 horses and stewards grooming the horses and moving 3 carriages that the Palmers had. All around the place, from the carriage house back up to the castle, down in the canyon, and into Colorado Springs. So you can imagine this amazing thing that he's built. So he goes there, and he takes his wife by carriage up the canyon and shows her the spectacular place he built for her. She hated it. She hated it. She hated it and refused to live there. How do you explain something like that? Now, perhaps you wouldn't hate that particular place, and perhaps you wouldn't refuse not to live there, but there's something going on in the human heart that is not unusual. It is the sin of presumption about how life ought to be. Her first name was Mary. And ironically, her nickname that all of her friends called her was Queen, who wouldn't live in a castle. The fourth sin in the book of Numbers I think of as the sin of entitlement. In chapter 12, Miriam, who is Moses' sister, and Aaron, who is Moses' brother, began to talk against Moses because of his Cushite wife, for he had married a Cushite. This is something he shouldn't have done in the great scope of things. But they used that, notice, to go in a different direction with him. Verse 2, has the Lord spoken only through Moses, they asked? Hasn't he also spoken through us? Do you hear something in those voices, something in those questions that's troubling, that's upsetting? What this began was the beginning of what could have been a coup d'etat. And Moses being ousted from leading the group across the Sinai Desert, and the one that God had chosen to do this. Thankfully, as the last part of this verse says, and the Lord heard this. And in the next few moments, what happens is that God appears to these three. And when Miriam puts her hand in and takes it back out of her dress, it's leprous. And both of them beg Moses to do something about this. And God does something about this. He heals in his mind. When I think about this, the sin of entitlement, what I think of is something that goes on in every human heart that says, I know better. We just love to feel superior about all kinds of things. The sin of entitlement. Now, most of what, if you've read the book of Numbers before, the thing that you think about the most is the report of the 12 spies. The nation has made the 11-day journey through the Mount Sinai up the eastern side of the Jordan River. They're ready to go in, and Moses selects 12 men, one from every one of the 12 tribes of Israel, to go spy out the land. It's a reconnaissance mission. They're going to be gone 40 days. At the end of 40 days, back. And the report from the spies is divided. 10 have a bad report, 2 have a good report. We'll look at, first of all, the bad report. They gave Moses this account. We went into the land which you sent us, and it does flow with milk and honey. Here is its fruit. They came back with a long pole with tons of grapes on this thing. But the people who live there are powerful. The cities are fortified and very large. We even saw descendants of Anak there. But the men who had gone up with him said, we can't attack those people. They are stronger than we are. And they spread among the Israelites a bad report about the land they had explored. They said, the land we explored devours those living in it. All the people we saw there are of great size. We saw the Nephilim there, giants. We seem like grasshoppers in our own eyes, and we look the same to them. Now, oftentimes, I'm guilty of this still, and maybe you are too. Shoot off the mouth first and then think second. We rarely think about what effects our words are going to have on the people that we're talking with. This was certainly the case here. And we see the effects. That night, all the people of the community raised their voices and wept aloud. All the Israelites grumbled. What a great word, grumbled, against Moses and Aaron. And the whole assembly said to them, if only we had died in Egypt or in this desert, why is the Lord bringing us to this land only to let us fall by the sword? Our wives and children will be taken as plunder. Wouldn't it be better for us to go back to Egypt? And they said to each other, we should choose a leader and go back to Egypt. Now, they are on the eastern side of the Jordan, holding on to a promise of over 600 years that this land that's been promised to them is right there. And here in the midst of a crisis, all they can see is the current crisis, and they have completely forgotten all the other crises that they've faced and how God has dealt with them and walked them through, sustained them, delivered them in every crisis right to them. At this point in time, it makes sense to the people to give up on the promises of God and to flee back into slavery to Egypt. Then the two other spies, Joshua and Caleb, speak. Verse 5, we'll start. Moses and Aaron fell face down in front of the whole Israelite assembly. I take that to mean something like this. The horror at which what they have just heard and what's been going on in the camp all night, they have a feeling, or I would have had a feeling, that a thunderbolt, lightning is going to come and strike a whole bunch of people, and we are standing too close to them, and they are on their faces before the Lord praying for mercy. Joshua, son of Nun, and Caleb, who were among those who had explored the land, tore their clothes. They said it, which is a sign of grief. They said to the entire Israelite assembly, "The land we passed through and explored is exceedingly good. If the Lord is pleased with us, he will lead us into that land, a land flowing with milk and honey, and will give it to us. Only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not be afraid of the people of the land, because we will swallow them up. Their protection is gone, but the Lord is with us. Do not be afraid of them." Verse 10, the people decide with the 10. The whole assembly talked about stoning them. You're going to stone Joshua? You're going to stone Caleb? You're going to stone Moses and Aaron? Moses is the guy that God has used to get them here to the eastern side of the Jordan. And Joshua, they would not know it now, is going to be the general a generation later, 40 years, that's going to be the Dwight David Eisenhower of World War II. And they were ready to stone all four of these folks. That says something about a fickle heart. Towards God, towards people. Then the glory of the Lord appeared at the tent of meeting to all the Israelites, and God speaks. "How long will these people treat me with contempt? How long will they refuse to believe in me in spite of all the miraculous signs I have done?" Moses intercedes for the people on their behalf, and the Lord responds to his prayer. The Lord replied, "I have forgiven them, as you asked. Nevertheless, as surely as I live, and as surely as the Lord fills the whole, the glory of the Lord fills the whole earth, not one of the men who saw my glory and the miraculous signs I performed in Egypt and in the desert, but who disobeyed me and tested me 10 times. Not one of them will ever see the land I promised on oath to their forefathers. No one who has treated me with contempt will ever see it. But because my servant Caleb has a different spirit and follows me wholeheartedly, I will bring him into the land he went to, and his descendants will inherit it." Now, the book of Numbers, they took a census of all the men at the beginning of this journey who were 20 years and older who could be soldiers. And if you read that, the census came up with 603,000 men, age 20 and over, 550. 603,550. After 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, 603,548 of those men were dead and buried, except for two, Joshua and Caleb. "I, the Lord, have spoken. I will surely do these things to the whole wicked community which is banded together against me. They will meet their end in this desert. Here they will die." When I think about this, I think of God's amazing story. He wants there to be a people who reflects something of the wonder of what it's like to walk with God and the benefits of that. And it's almost like he keeps running up against these brick walls of human nature that just will not bend. And I learned something about my own heart and my own need for his continued mercy in my life, because my heart is just like these folks. And so is yours. When I think about the book of Numbers, what do I take away from it? I jotted down four things I take away from this personally. One is that life is harder than I ever thought it was going to be when I was much younger, and that should not surprise me. The second thing is that there are going to be lots of disappointments in this life that have to do with my lower story. But disappointments are not something a problem to be fixed. In the upper story, my disappointments become opportunities to attach myself afresh to God's story. Why is that? Because what disappointments tell me is that down deep in my heart, whether I'm aware of it or not, I am trusting people or events to come through for me fully that just can't do that. And what disappointments tell me is, Seth, misplaced hope. There's a higher hope that we sang about this morning, again and again, of God sort of unvelcroing me from my lesser hopes of people and events and circumstances and velcroing me to his story in my heart of hearts. The third thing is that apparently there is sometimes cause for severe mercy in my life to change my heart. And when that happens, it's not just that I should not be surprised. Is that somewhere I have reason to be thankful, even in the hardest of times. And the last thing I take away from this is what I mentioned earlier about doubt and lack of faith. It has a whole lot more to do with presumption than faith or doubt. A whole lot to do more with my expectation of what I call life or what I mentioned as goodies earlier before. And that is not what God is trying to do in my life. My faith is built not just on, is not based on goodies or God's blessings to me, as wonderful as those things are at different times. But our faith is built on something very different. The revelation of God to a fallen world that wants to bring rebellious people like us back into relationship with him. I've never made a fortune. I'll never make one now. It doesn't really matter, because I'm happy anyhow. As I go along my journey, I'm reaping better than I sowed. I'm drinking from the saucer, because my cup has overflowed. I don't have a lot of riches, and sometimes the going is rough. But while I've got friends who love me, I think I'm rich enough. I'll just thank God for the blessings that his mercy has bestowed. I'm drinking from the saucer because my cup has overflowed. If God gives me strength and courage when the way grows steep and rough, I'll not ask for other blessings. I've already had enough. May I never be too busy to help bear another's load. Then I'll be drinking from the saucer because my cup has overflowed. Let's pray together. Father, sometimes looking into the mirror is a hard thing to do. And there are plenty of times when we look in the mirror, we just see things we wish we didn't have to see. And today's look in the mirror is not flattering of human nature by any means. But we will continue to be confused about ourselves and wonder why we do the things we do and why we think the things we think and Why we say the things we say, we'll continue to be confused about all that unless we do stand in front of the mirror and allow you to reveal to us what is apparent to most of the people in our lives anyway, and certainly to you. Father, we come to you with the kind of heart that the people that we see in Numbers had. A fickle heart, an entitled heart that loves to mumble and grumble about the smallest, tiniest of things. A presumptive heart, a complaining heart. A heart of unbelief because we don't think you're providing the goodies we think you ought to provide. Father, it's times like this that we come to you just with humility. There's nothing else to bring to you except open hands and a will that is bent and a heart that is open and is thankful for the mercy that you bestow on us, for the long suffering that you exhibit in dealing with us, people like us, every day here in Irvine, Orange County, and people all around the world every cotton picking day. But your story is still proceeding through all of these centuries and millennia. And with hope, we look forward to the day when, for each one of us, the story will be completed. And all of the work that you've begun to change our hearts will finally be done. And how we will rejoice with you and with each other in a grand company in heaven. We thank you, Lord, that even on a day like today, it's been hard to look in the mirror, that we are a people who do not walk out of this room dejected, but filled with hope that you will not give up on your people and you will not give up on your story.
We at Pacific Church of Irvine invite you to join us every Sunday at 9:30. You can also visit our website at pacificchurch.com.